Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you this morning as we come together to study God's Word. We're happy to have you with us, especially if you're visiting with us. We're studying in our class in the auditorium here, the miracles of Jesus Christ, as we look at these great faith-building events that help us understand more thoroughly who our Savior was and is, and what He's able to do for us, the kind of faith that it takes to take advantage of His great power. These are some of the things that we're enjoying in this study. We'll be looking this morning at a miracle that's recorded in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And especially, we'll notice Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 5. I've labeled this the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, but we'll see that that's sort of a work in progress as far as the title goes. But I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 5. And the account of this miracle is a little lengthier than some of the miracles that we looked at, but I want to go ahead and read Mark's entire account of it. It's about 20 verses, and we'll get that before our minds before we start talking about the miracle itself. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how He has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Anytime we read a text like this in the Bible, just the reading of the words as we understand them in English is certainly profitable for us, and we can get the main meaning of just virtually anything just by doing what we just did. But to understand things on a deeper plane, sometimes you have to dig a little deeper to try to understand more thoroughly the culture, the geography of a situation, why people were doing what they were doing. And so that's what we've been trying to do with these miracles, not just to look at the miracle itself, but also to dig a little deeper and understand the background of it. And understanding that background and some of the things surrounding the miracle, I think we come to a deeper appreciation even of the miracles themselves. So that's what we'll be doing this morning in the next few minutes. The gospel accounts agree that Jesus came in a boat to the eastern shore of Galilee, to the country of the Gergesenes, as Matthew describes it in Matthew 8 and verse 25, or the Gadarenes, according to Mark 5, 1 and Luke 8 and verse 26. Some of you in the more modern speech translations may even have a different word there, the country of the Gerasenes. So there is a textual difficulty there with the transmission of the text perhaps a little bit, but it scarcely matters. I think the gist of it is something that we can all gather, that Jesus has come to this far shore, the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's not said that he came to a specific town, but rather to a country or an area. All of the Gospels are clear about saying that, to a country or area. And here's probably where Gergesa was, near modern Cursa. Most scholars agree with that. This is Gadara down there. Jesus certainly wasn't at Gadara when this occurred, as he was right next to the sea. But you can see why the area might be called the country of the Gadarenes. Gadara or Gadara was the largest of the cities of the Decapolis that was closest to the Sea of Galilee, except perhaps for Hippus. But in any case, that's the area that's being described. The people of this region were more influenced by Greek culture. In fact, you could say that throughout Galilee, that Galileans, even the Jews in Galilee, tended to be somewhat more influenced by Greek culture than, say, the Jews who lived in Judea around Jerusalem. And especially that was true on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in this area of the Decapolis. Now, the word Decapolis means 10 cities. And there had been 10 cities that had been either built or fortified on this eastern side of Galilee in the Greek period in order to spread Greek culture. That was the purpose of these cities. So they're highly Grecianized. Now, that's important. Somebody says, well, why do we care about any of that? It's important in a couple of ways in this miracle. And the first of them is, why do you have people in Jewish culture herding swine? Would that happen in Jewish culture? In Jewish culture, that would not. Swine were unclean animals. No Jew would even be around them. So the fact that you had all of these swine being herded there, that tells you that these people had been Grecianized and may have been something other than Jewish by culture, at least the people that were herding the swine. I think there would be many Jews in this area as well, but they had been influenced by Greek culture as well to a large extent. It's also noteworthy, as you think about the place where this occurred, the geography of it, that there are steep hills and cliffs on that side of the Sea of Galilee, very near to the shore, and we'll be looking at one of those in some depth in just a little while. And that also is crucial, of course, to the telling of this story, to understanding exactly what happened and how it would have happened. So we move on and think about with me some of the details of the miracle itself as it's told. We'll make some more observations about cultural considerations and geography in a little while. But Jesus and his disciples, they crossed the Sea of Galilee. As we've noticed in several of the previous miracles, Jesus is a lot of miracles around the sea. They're often traveling in a boat here and there, partially traveling in a boat to kind of get away from the crowds at times, and then also to as a good means of transportation to get around this entire area. If you read Matthew's account, you may have noticed if you read all three accounts, and I would encourage you, by the way, to do that as if you're studying with us and doing your lessons at home. If there are two or three or four accounts of some of these miracles, to take the time to read through all of them. It's very, very instructive and helpful, sort of fills out the picture for you. I think that's why we have more than one account of these things. But in any case, Matthew tells us that there were two men who were demon-possessed. Now, Mark and Luke's account both just focus on one man. No doubt there were two there. But the main story is told about this one individual, probably who Jesus had the most interaction with. So this demon-possessed man that we're going to focus on, think about his life with me for a little bit. He's living, it says, in the tombs. He's dwelling in the tombs. It's just sort of a spooky, eerie picture that you get when you think about this fellow who's demon-possessed, which is frightening enough, and then here he is living, you know, among the corpses, basically, in this area of the tombs. Just creepy, sort of, is how I picture all of that. And then his appearance, and he must just have looked as a savage. The text tells us that he wore no clothes. So, you know, you come across a guy that's in a graveyard, got no clothes on, he's shrieking, he's crying out, he's picking up rocks and cutting himself and abusing himself with the rocks. He's just obviously been driven. Now, somebody, if we would see somebody like this today, would just say, what would we say about him? He's crazy. Okay. What we need to understand is that demon possession and craziness weren't the same thing, but demons often caused people to go crazy. Okay. I think, you know, that was sort of one of the symptoms of being demon possessed. You can go crazy from other things, obviously. We have diseases that are named now that cause people to go crazy. But when the Bible says that a man was demon possessed and thus acted this way, we understand that there's that connection, that the demon possession caused him to act like this. People had tried to control him. You try to bind a person, you isolate him. But they'd not been able to do that. He had been bound with shackles and bound with chains, and yet found the strength somehow to break out of those, no doubt due to the demons who were within him. So this had been attempted many times. People had tried to bind him and shackle him, and yet his strength was so great and the evil forces that worked within him were so caused him to be so strong that he could break out of all of that. So nobody could tame him. Nobody could help him. So here this person is the ultimate picture of, you know, this lost soul, completely overwhelmed by Satan's power. You would, maybe if you saw him, have had pity on him if it weren't such a frightening experience to be in his presence. He, as we said, he's wandering about in the mountains and in the tombs day and night, crying out. And you can just imagine if one of your loved ones was buried in this area, and I don't know if Jews took flowers to graves or not, but if you ever wanted to go visit the tomb and you're walking into this graveyard and this guy is in there acting like this, it'd be like some Hollywood B-movie horror film of some sort, I think, to experience that. He was, in fact, it says, he was so exceedingly fierce that nobody could pass by. So you couldn't even go by here, you know, without him coming out and, you know, attacking you or in some way aggravating you. So here's the scene with this man. We need to appreciate the depth of his terrible condition. When he sees Jesus, now the demoniac, this man is virtually totally under the control of these demons. They've overwhelmed his life. He sees Jesus and he runs to Jesus and does what? What does the text tell us? He worships him. He worships him. So he's been compelled to do this, you know, by the demons who are within him. He addresses Jesus by name, and he identifies him as the Son of the Most High God. Now, we've seen this in an earlier lesson where we studied a little bit about demon possession. I don't know, none of us could know, I guess, how this would work. How demons in the spirit realm could use a human body and recognize the Son of God who's in a human body, having never seen him in the flesh before, but they could see something about the spirit within him, I'm assuming. You know, I don't know how that works. But they recognize who Jesus is immediately and come and... Why do you think they do that? Are they honoring him in doing this? Are they paying homage to God? Is it the kind of what? Yeah, I think that's exactly it. They're afraid of him because they recognize who he is and that he has, as we're going to see in a minute, this extraordinary power over them because of who he is. And so, you know, I guess they might have had a couple of options. One would be to run away, but they knew that wasn't going to work, probably, you know, if he wanted to do something with them. So their only hope, essentially, would be to run and throw themselves down in front of him and worship him and beg for mercy, which is exactly what they do. But the fact that they recognize Him as the Son of the Most High God, and they call out to Him in that way. And then the demon identifies himself in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9 as Legion. So really that's a name, means a multitude. So there are hundreds, maybe thousands of demons inhabiting this man. But he calls himself Legion. And they, or he, however you want to say that, the demons, ask if Jesus has come to torment them before the time. What's going to happen to demons? What's going to happen to the angels of Satan eventually? Yeah, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 25 and verse 11, when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats and sending people, some to heaven and some to eternal torment in hell, He says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay? It's, what do we learn then in this account of this Gadarene demoniac? These demons know that, don't they? They know what their destiny is. It occurs to me that there might be a lot of observations we can make from that about the nature of demons, and some things that we might conclude about the nature of demons. But thinking about it from human perspective, don't you know, if humans, all of us, really knew what these demons knew, don't you think that would change us? People who really realized what's coming and were fearful of it. You hear people, just in casual conversation, somebody in the world will get mad and they'll say, "Go to," as if, that's no big deal. And we don't think of it as a big deal. These demons who knew what was coming thought of it as a big deal. And they didn't want to go. They didn't want to be sent to their final torment. I wish sometimes that perspective, we might be blessed with that for just a little bit to help us straighten out our lives. One of the observations I would make about the nature of demons is apparently they couldn't straighten out their lives at this point. They'd made some choices that were irreversible. But in any case, they didn't want to be sent there and begged not to be. They beg Jesus not to torment them or send them out of the country, one account says, or into the abyss, which you just picture this big dark hole where they're headed eventually. They ask Him, Jesus, if they could be sent into the nearby swine. And there are how many of these swine pigs? About 2,000, this huge herd of swine being herded on a nearby mountain. And Jesus grants Legion's request. We'll make maybe a comment or two about that again in a minute, but does that seem a little odd to you, that Jesus would grant the request of these demons? Does it seem strange? He does, doesn't he? He knows what was coming, and he knows when they're going to, and that they're going to experience it, and all of that. And the amazing thing, we talk about looking at these miracles and learning some things about Jesus. In that spirit world, which we don't see, but which surrounds us all the time, in that spirit world, Jesus is the ultimate authority. He has all wisdom and all power. And as Lauren said, He knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen to these demons. He's in complete control of that. And He is the all-wise King and Judge. And in that realm, He's recognized as that by all. It's just a sort of an amazing glimpse into who Jesus really is that we're given here. The way He controls these demons. In any case, yes. Okay. Right. And we actually see that multiple times in some of these miracles. And this is a good example of that. In doing some of the research and reading for this, this is one miracle that atheists, people who discount the Bible, have a lot of fun with trying to say in their terminology how ridiculous it is, you know, the way they see it. And they, one of the things that one fellow pointed out that I read was, you know, that Jesus was so uncaring about these animal cruelty. That's so from the perspective of people in the world, you might see something that way. But as Gary's pointing out, Jesus knew the difference between the value of a human life and the value of an animal life, and especially an unclean animal's life. And so, you know, that there's somewhat of a lesson in there for us. So the demons enter this herd of 2,000 swine, and consequently, they run violently down a slope and into the sea and drown, according to both Mark, Matthew, and Luke's account. And you could sort of see how that could happen on some of these hills and cliffs on the far eastern side of this the Sea of Galilee. Here's a picture of a place where a lot of people think this actually happened. Of course, nobody knows for sure, but it would be there's a plateau. You're kind of standing where this picture is taken from. You're kind of standing up on a plateau where you could, you know, herd a bunch of animals. And then there's this really steep slope. And I'm not sure you can appreciate from this picture, even if it's, you look at it really closely, how steep this is. But say you're standing here. Here you see some little rock that's really close to you. This down here is a gigantic tree. That's a fence line right there. Out here, that's a boat on the water. So that just gives you an idea. It's hard to grasp, you know, how far and how steep that is just by looking at it. But there's really a tremendous incline to that. And you could just see a bunch of pigs getting going down, you know, rolling down that slope and winding up in the ocean and drowning. I don't guess, I don't know if anybody's had experience with pigs. I don't know how well they can swim, but I guess 2,000 of them running into a bunch of water, they're going to drown. So, that's precisely what happens. So those who heard the swine, they run. You know, this is horrifying for them in a number of ways, probably. They've lost a livelihood, and plus the demons and all that. Just so they basically run, and they spread the news throughout, it says, the country and the city in the various accounts. Just telling everybody. And so the news spreads like wildfire. Everybody, no doubt, is fascinated by it. It's probably the most interesting thing that's happened around there in generations. And so everybody runs out to see what had happened. So they find this man sitting. And how is he described? He's sitting there and he's what? In his right mind and clothed. Now, somebody, what's that? One of the things I've observed over the years is when people are crazy, they take their clothes off. When people are in their right mind, they put their clothes on. I think that's a straightforward observation from this account. But, you know, you could tell the man who's crazy because he didn't have clothes on. You could tell he was all of a sudden in his right mind because now he's put some clothes on, as any decent person, right-thinking person should do. I don't think there are people in our society that apparently, I guess they're crazy, I don't know. But right-thinking people know that they should wear clothes. So that's what this man did. Well, the people come out then, and they see Jesus, they see what's happened to the swine, they see the man, and what's their reaction? How do they feel about all of this? They are terrified, in essence. They're afraid. And these, no doubt, some of these same people had been the ones who had tried to control this demoniac, ones who had tried to shackle him and tame him and keep him, you know, away from pleasant society and all of that sort of thing. And they've been unable to do that. And I suppose that they must have really understood how powerful Jesus must be if he could do what he did and get control, and this man get control of himself, Jesus get control of those demons like he did. They must have had just this sort of cold sweat breakout, you know, on them as they realize Jesus is a frighteningly powerful individual. And so they ask him, they don't tell him, notice, they don't run him out of town on a rail. Someone with this much power, that's not what you're going to do. You're going to ask, sir, would you mind please going somewhere else? You're scaring us. And that's sort of how they approach Jesus. They beg him, they plead with him, as the accounts say, to go elsewhere. What about the man who'd been demon-possessed? What does he do? He wants to go with Jesus. So here are the people, please leave us, and here's the man, please let me go with you. And there's a pretty good lesson, I think, in the different reactions that people have to Jesus sometimes. We might talk about that some more in a minute if we have some time. But Jesus says, no, I don't want you to go with me, but go home. Tell your friends. Go home and tell your friends. This man had had a family, maybe. He'd had a home. He'd had friends. Hard telling how long that he'd been able to carry on a conversation with them or they with him. How long he'd been in this condition, we're not told. But they all knew, he's stark raving mad. He's filled with demons. Could you even imagine being one of this man's friends and knowing the condition that he'd been in, and then he comes walking down the street and up to your house perfectly fine? People who loved him would be moved by that. And they would say, what happened to you? How did you wind up like this now? And so he'd have an opportunity to tell the story, and he did tell the story. The text tells us that he went home and he did that, told it in the city, and then it actually says he went all the way through the Decapolis, and that would include a large area here on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, went all through the Decapolis, this whole area, this whole region, to these cities, telling his story. And hard to tell how many people would come to believe in Jesus because this crazy man, who now is completely sane, comes and tells what Jesus has done for him, how God's grace has changed him. Well, this is a tremendous story, and there are some other applications and lessons, I think, that we need to talk about from it. This first one we've briefly touched on a little bit, that Jesus has the power and dominion in this unseen spirit world. And, of course, we said that, but I want you to look at a couple of passages with me that sort of coincide with that fact. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus has sent out the 70. You might remember the sending out of the 70 in the first part of Luke 10. And they have power to, he gives them power to work miracles, including the casting out of demons. And they return in Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So not only Jesus cast out demons, but he had the power to give that power to others who could cast out demons. And these disciples are just so impressed that now they can do this by the power of God as well. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I believe that what he's talking about, although scholars differ here, but I think what he's talking about is that as you were doing this, as you were casting out these demons, I saw, the demons not only can see in the spirit realm, but Jesus sees in the spirit realm. And he's seeing the power of Satan so greatly diminished by what these disciples are capable of doing, that Satan is falling like lightning from heaven, is how he describes that. In Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 25, Jesus is accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. He says in verse 25, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. One of the great lessons we learn from Jesus' ability to cast out demons is the kingdom of God has come upon us. The kingdom where Jesus is the king, where he is the one who's powerful, where he is the one who's controlling. The kingdom of God has come upon men if he's casting out demons by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. That's what that means. See, these miracles, they mean things. They're significant. They're signs. And what we learn from Jesus' ability to cast out demons like this is that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that the kingdom, His kingdom, has come upon man. That's exactly what He's saying here. And then He talks about, in the next couple of verses, you know, you enter the strong man's house. If you're going to rob a strong man, what do you need to do? You better bind the strong man first. That's right, if you're going to rob a strong man. So Jesus says, basically, you know, Satan's a strong man, but I've got control of him, and that's what's going on here. And he's showing us his power in this world. That fact should really encourage us as we think about our battle against Satan day by day. Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers in this darkness. Christ is all-powerful in that realm. And when we rely on Him, and He is with us, we can win the battles. Another point I think to bring out, the doctrine of salvation by faith only would have saved these demons. Did these demons believe in Jesus? They believe in God? Yeah. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe, or the devils believe, and tremble. So if all you had to do was believe, these demons would have been saved. If all you had to do was believe and obey, even though you really didn't want to, these demons would also have been saved. Because what did they do when Jesus told them, you know, to go out of the man into the pigs? They went, didn't they? So they believed and obeyed, didn't they? Grudgingly. They didn't want to do that. That teaches us a little lesson about what the kind of obedience and faith that Jesus really wants us to have. And it's well beyond what these demons had. We've also noted, and we picked this out already, that the future judgment and torment is real. The demons knew that, and it would be well if we understood that as well. Jesus had compassion and mercy on a man that was bound by Satan. And He also had some consideration for even the demons themselves. You know, a great all-powerful king who is in charge of all and is the Almighty. It costs Him nothing to be merciful. You know, Jesus doesn't mind being merciful even to the demons, does He? He really is. He shows compassion even on them. They ask Him, don't send me into the abyss. Don't do that. Send us into the pigs. And so He grants even their requests. That rather than detracting from His power or saying to us, well, you know, He's weak or something, that really tells me exactly how strong He is to be able to show compassion even in that sort of situation. And then I said we get back to this, the contrasting reactions of the people to Jesus. The people from the area, they were afraid. They asked Jesus to leave. The man who had been demon-possessed wants to go with Jesus. There's a parallel, I think, in the world today I really think there are a lot of people in the world that are afraid of Jesus. Really? I mean, they're afraid that if they get to know Him, they're going to have to stop their sinning and live a holy life. And that in a lot of ways, I think a lot of people in the world are just kind of afraid of Jesus. And so they build up this wall against Him, and they don't want to get close to Him. And anybody who is close to Him, they want to make fun of and give a hard time and all that sort of thing. That all comes out of fear. They're just really afraid of who Jesus is. Somebody who has been a recipient of the grace of Jesus, who's experienced His blessings, who's had the devil driven out of his life by the power of Christ, he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be with Him all the time. And I think that contrast is something that, in a way, we still have today. And then that same person who's been rescued from the clutches of Satan by the power of Christ, is he willing to tell anybody else about that? I would have liked to see somebody try to stop this man. Just try to stop him from telling what had happened to him. How do you think that would have gone over? Yeah. That power he had when the demons were in him might have come back. Because I don't believe you could have stopped him. He was going to tell this story. Not only did he go, as we said, not only did he go home and tell it, he goes all throughout this region and tells the story. Here's what happened to me. He probably became a speaker in the elementary schools and everything. I'm just kidding about that. But you know what I'm saying. He's going all over the place just to tell his story. And you're not going to keep him from... And how is it then that we can be kept from telling... Do we not appreciate what Christ has done for us? If we understand what Jesus has done for us, nobody should be able to keep us from telling the story. There should never be something where I'm afraid I might say something, you know, somebody's going to look at me sideways or not like it if I tell them about Jesus or whatever. It should be that you really can't stop us from doing that. Well, that's the lesson for this morning. Are there other comments or thoughts anybody's had that they'd like to bring out? Sometimes I just want to say, after class, somebody will come up to me and say, you know, I was thinking, and most of the time what they were thinking was really good. And my usual thought is, I wish you would have said that in class. Good. Right. I understand. Right. Well, you can almost understand why. And there are people that are seriously mentally ill. Let's just start with that, number one. And number two, I'm equally convinced from Scripture that Satan has a good part to do in all sorts of sicknesses, not just mental sicknesses today. You know, Paul talked about a messenger of Satan being sent to him as a thorn in the flesh. And so I think a lot of sickness, maybe all of it, can in some way or another be traced back to the power of Satan. But there's a big difference between that and demon possession. We studied, of course, in a previous lesson about how demon possession as such, I think, was ended when miracles ended in the first century. And there are, of course, Bible verses we talked about that showed that. But you can understand that, Bill. When you can get Satan out of your life, you know, you really can. The power of Christ can keep him out. And that just illustrates that. Mike, do you have something? Yeah. That's interesting. Mike, if you didn't hear that, Mike's talking about the different reactions to Jesus on the one side of the Sea of Galilee, where you're mainly a Jewish culture, and the other side, where there's a Grecian culture, people see him a lot differently they want to embrace him and they crowd around him over here, and on the other side they say, go home. You know, so that's interesting. All right. Appreciate everybody's help this morning.